Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you. Good to be here this morning, walking into the auditorium and seeing our new communion cups. Thank you to Roger and Melinda for recommending those. I started looking at first, they kind of look like hourglasses. I was like, is everybody in the congregation going to get an hourglass that they can put on top of the pew? So that's a preacher's worst nightmare, right? But good to see you again this morning. Thank you, Roger, for reading that passage in Acts chapter 1. We'll go there in just a minute. It's always awesome to get to be here and to be together. And I appreciate so much you being here and taking the time to come to serve God. This morning, as I was preparing last night, I did almost have a panic attack. My computer would not open any of my files. Now, I don't handwrite sermons out anymore. I've become a creature of technology. Every one of them are on the computer. Now, I have other ways to access them, but I was getting ready to go over my lesson and couldn't get to it. The problem is I can access it other places, but I didn't have anywhere else to edit or to make any changes needed. And so I started to panic, and it wouldn't open. I had to do this software update, and I'm like the lady here. I was pulling my hair out. Everything I did didn't seem to work. It took too long. I pulled up this update, and it said 4 hours. And I was like, oh, no, don't do this to me. So we almost got a handwritten sermon out today. I don't know how that would have turned out. But we did eventually, was able to get on and do what I needed to do. But, that anticipation, that eagerness, that hopefulness that things will work right was definitely on the top of my mind. I think there's a similar thought here in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, you have Jesus now has been with his disciples for 50 days post-resurrection. And he's been there with them, talking to them, giving them encouragement, reminders, commands of things they needed to do. And so as they stood there that day and watched him, as verse 9 tells us, go out of their sight, I imagine that of any moment in your life was probably for them the most awestruck they've ever been, to watch Jesus ascend out into the up into the clouds to be taken away from them. You know, there's a couple times in Scripture, three different times I can think of, where individuals were taken by God. You think about Enoch, right? I believe it's in Genesis chapter 5 where Enoch walked with God and then he was not. And then you have Elijah a little bit later on, the prophet of God, who was taken up in a whirlwind. And then you have Jesus here. And they're standing there, their mouths are agape. They are, I'm sure, maybe a little nervous, a little scared about what's next. And also just a little bit forlorn that here's their teacher and now he's gone. And then you have these two angels who say, in verse 11, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? Don't you realize that this, he says, end of verse 7, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so thus begins the Christian era where the church is founded a chapter later. With those first 3,000 souls were added to the disciples, and they began to worship and to work together. And thus began this waiting period, this wait for the return of Jesus, for the end of the age. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the end of the age, the end of time. Now, I don't have enough time. You definitely would not like it if I sit here and tried to deal with all of the false ideas that have arisen about end time doctrines. I'm not going to do that. There are a lot of them, a lot of false ideas, but I think what would be more beneficial for us this morning as we wait, looking, gazing upward toward heaven, waiting for that coming day of our Lord, that we would go to the Word of God to be instructed about it and what it actually says about the end of the age. Now, I will not answer every question you have this morning. I'd love to continue talking afterwards, but I'm going to deal with a few things in that regard. And hopefully along the way we can put aside any kind of false notions or ideas about the end of time and deal strictly with what the Word of God itself has to say about that. And I want to deal mainly with one passage of Scripture. In Matthew 24, Jesus himself discusses this idea of his second coming. And so we're going to spend a few minutes digesting this passage. If you begin there at Matthew 24 and verse 1, I want you to notice what our Lord is doing. So to get the context, so Matthew 24 and 25 really dive into this idea of the end of time, the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 24, as they're in Jerusalem at this moment, the text tells us in verse 1 that Jesus left the temple. So they had been in the temple that day and now were leaving. It says, and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. All right, so they're there in Jerusalem. They're walking. They're outside of the temple. The disciples, the text doesn't really indicate, are they running around excitedly, you know, saying, hey, look here, look there. You know, I want to point out this area of the temple for you or this facility around the temple. But whatever their enthusiasm level or whatever it is their motivation is, he doesn't really describe it for us here. But they're there and they're pointing to the temple. And I think that's a significant point. And so Jesus answers them and he gives them a really interesting answer. He says, now I want you to see something. I want you to look at that temple and I want you to know that this temple is not going to be here much longer. That the stones, every stone of it will be scattered, will be thrown down. Now that had to be shocking information for the disciples because any kind of study of the Israelite people, you understand the temple is the center of their existence. And so that's a shocking statement. That's like saying, you know, next week the White House is going to be destroyed, right? Now that's kind of the center of our country, but even in a greater way was the temple with the Israelite people. And so what he says is really kind of a, like I said, a shocking idea. And so Jesus, speaking prophetically, says there it's coming when this will be destroyed. Now, of course, they're curious, right? What's he talking about? If I said to you that, that some building in our country, like the Pentagon was going to be destroyed, you'd want to know, what are you talking about? Where did you get that information from? I don't understand that, right? And so that would be that would probably some a lot of people be interested in. A lot of people say he's just a kook, right? How would he know that? But the disciples come to him in verse 3. It tells us the disciples came to him privately. And so they're waiting until a moment when there's no one else around. This is not something you really want to get into. A lot of people, again, this could cause a lot of problems. Jesus going around saying the temple's going to be destroyed. And they said, tell us, when will these things be? and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so I want you to notice something there. A lot of misinterpretation comes in chapter 24 because they don't read verse 3 very clearly. I want you to notice in this text, they're asking two questions. They say again, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So really, three questions, but two of them can be combined together. You notice the first question that they ask was, when will the temple itself be destroyed? When will what you said in verse number 2, when will that occur? Now, you notice in their mind, they're combining those events all together. In their mind, they're thinking when the temple is destroyed, that means that Jesus has returned and that it is the end of the age. So that's their idea. But notice Jesus is going to speak to that, and he's going to try to help them to understand those. What you're talking about are two different things. And we'll get into that in just a few minutes. But the first question that he's going to address with them is, when will the temple be destroyed? And then the second question is those last two really combined into one. But what will when will the second coming of Christ be, and when will the end of time occur? So those will happen simultaneously upon Jesus' second return. And we'll hopefully see that as we explore what Jesus is going to go on to say. So two very significant questions here. Now, if you go on in the text here in Matthew 24, you'll notice that Jesus does begin by answering the first question. But before that, in verse 4, he gives them some warnings. And I think these are appropriate for us to really think about. Notice verses 4 and 5. Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Now that's the very first thing he says in response. I think that's noteworthy that he says that. See that no one leads you astray. Notice verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." Now notice that, "come in my name." Now we talked about that this morning in our foundations class, about the idea of authority. But just because somebody says they have authority doesn't mean it's necessarily true. All right? So Jesus warns them, watch out. There are going to be those who claim to come from me who are not coming from me. He explains it further in verse 11, Matthew 24:11. He says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Later on in verse 23, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Notice that last little phrase there. He says that there will be those false teachers, false Christ even, who will come to lead the church astray. Now, if you do a study of the church in the New Testament, you realize in Acts 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, there will be false teachers who will lead the church astray. You go to Galatians 1 and verse 9, Paul says, I think it's verse 6 through 9, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon turned to another gospel, which is not the gospel." And he gets in the whole thing about false Christ, false teachers who have even arisen, even as of the time of the writing of the Galatian letter. So there's this warning about false prophets. Jesus here is very clear with the disciples. Be careful, because there will be those who have false ideas. So that's a warning to us, isn't it? That there are those who maybe seemingly know a lot, maybe very intelligent, but who lead others astray. So how do we know what is a false doctrine and what isn't? Well, I go to Scripture. I have to rely on the Word of God in that instance. And so that's what we're going to attempt to do today. So with that warning in mind, he goes on in verse 15 to begin to answer that very first question. In verse 15, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel." And so he's going to key back to the prophet Daniel and some of the things he said in his writing about the abomination of desolation. And he says, standing in the holy place. What's the holy place? That's the temple. So it's a reference back to what he said in verses 1 and 2. And he's a reference back to the temple. He says, "Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So he begins to discuss here this this period of time when the temple will be destroyed. So he's answering their first question. If you go on and read the text there in chapter 24, below 16, he gets into talking about about those standing in the field, that this is going to come quickly. He says in verse 20, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath," right? So your ability to escape is not inhibited. He says, verse 21, from that period on, after the destruction of the temple, the tribulation against his disciples will increase. All right, so you notice some of these things. And then you get down to verse 34, and he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation." Now, notice he puts a time frame on this event. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." All the things he said prior to verse 34, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus, in answering their first question, even gives us the time frame with which it'll occur. He says these things will occur within the people, this generation's lifetime. So we obviously know what he's talking about here could not still be waiting to occur. Whatever was to occur has already happened a long time ago. Now, what you know through studying of history is that what he's referencing here happened in AD 70, when the Roman Empire came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And it was at that point that Christian persecution also began to increase. So, answer the first question, he deals with that in those verses. What about these next two questions? What about them? Well, let's move on down a little bit later in the text here. He begins to introduce the answer to this question in verse 30. So if we back up just a little bit, he mentions the answer to this one. He says in verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man," talking about himself, "and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." Notice Acts chapter 1, the text we read earlier. What did the angel say to the disciples? "He will come in like manner as you saw him leave." All right, so he says, "coming with the clouds with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, and from one end of heaven to the other." So he's talking about the entirety of the globe, right? And so he begins to introduce that. Well, he really dives into answering this question in verse 36. And for the remainder of our time, we're going to look at that. And I'm going to look at some questions he answers for us in answering this question. So the first thing he's going to deal with is when it will be. You notice what was their question? When will these things occur? Well, he's going to tell us, or at least give us some information. He won't completely explain it, as you will see. But he begins to explain when in verse 36. Verse 36, he says, "but concerning," and notice that "but" there, he's transitioning in thought. He's just dealt with the first question, the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 36, he changes his attention onto their second portion of their question. He says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." Now, I want you to know the significance of this. He says, "Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, I wanted to call back into your mind Acts chapter 1 again. When they asked Jesus, "When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel back?" What is his response? "It's not for you to know when God's going to do that." Or actually, he doesn't even say that. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons when God has things planned." And then you get to Matthew 24, verse 36. You also notice not only is it the disciples that don't know, but he says, "Nor even the angels of heaven, nor the Son." So Jesus says, "I don't even know when that time period will take place, but the Father only." So it's not even something he could tell them, even if he wanted to. Verse 42. In this same chapter, he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Well, he says to them, I can't tell you this, verse 36. And so verse 42, he says, "So you need to be ready because you cannot know this." So when will it be? I can't tell you, but you know what? No one knows. It's God the Father alone who has that information. And so he says we need to be alert. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 and 2, Paul, in writing about this great coming day, gives us at least a description of what will take place. But in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so Paul and Peter both use this imagery, and Jesus himself, of the second coming being like a thief. And Paul will go on in 1 Thessalonians 5 to say, hey, when a thief comes, he doesn't call ahead because you'll be prepared for him. He comes when you don't expect it. And so his point here is, none of us know, we're not going to know. And so as you prepare your house for a thief, you need to be prepared. Some of us have security systems in our house. Why do we have security systems? To protect our stuff, to protect ourselves. Because why? We don't know when something might happen. Why do we have insurance on our car and on our physical well-being? Because we don't know when something might happen where I need help to pay for it. When I might get in a car crash and have to repair my car. I might have a health difficulty and I need to go see the doctor. And maybe it's expensive. And so I take out health insurance. Some of us have life insurance to protect us in the event something happens. Why? Because we don't know what might happen. And so Paul says you need to be prepared. Jesus says be prepared. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that we need to be prepared. In verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Right? So again, that idea of God coming at a time we do not know. So really, in answer to their question, he has to say, "I don't know, but you be ready." What will be the sign of his coming? You notice again there in their question, they ask, "What will be the sign of your coming? What will signify that you're coming?" Now, he's already told them, "I don't know when it's going to occur, but is there anything we can look for? Anything we can notice so that then we can get ready?" Well, in Matthew 24, verse 40, I'm sorry, jumping ahead of myself, 24 and verse 30, he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So the only sign that he says that you're to look for is you're to gaze upward. When you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, know that it's happening. He says on that day he will come with power and glory, a great glory. He will send out his angels with a trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And so he says, he's going to come back. You're going to see him come back in the clouds. Did you know something about all this? Jesus himself will never set foot on this earth again. The Bible clearly states that, and we'll get into that in just a minute, but Jesus will come with the clouds. Every eye will turn and gaze upward. Now, there's some false ideas that this false idea about the rapture, right? That Jesus is going to come back in some kind of invisible way. But when you read Scripture, the thing that clearly speaks out is that this isn't going to be something done in secret. That when he returns, it's going to be announced so that everyone knows. So that everyone knows what's going on. He calls back here, Jesus, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel 7:13, Daniel prophesying about the second coming of Christ, said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so Daniel, looking forward to that day of Jesus coming with the clouds, announcing it loudly before all mankind. So when we think about that last great day, what are we looking for? We're looking for that. We're looking for the clouds to part and for the Son of Man to descend. What will be done then with our earth and universe at that point? The Bible is also very clear about this. There's some false ideas about what's going to occur. Oh, before I do that, we'll get to that question in just a minute. I want to deal with one other one. So when Jesus comes back, what's going to occur in regard to mankind? Well, what Scripture teaches us clearly is that there's going to be a separation. In Matthew 24 and verse 40, then two men will be in the field. Matthew 24 and verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Right? So there's this separation that's going to occur. God's going to select those who are his, and those who are not will be separated. In Paul's writing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he states there that when the Lord descends from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. So the Bible is quite clear that at that point there's a separation that's going to occur between the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous will be gathered to Christ and to God, and the unrighteous will be separated for punishment. Matthew 25, he explains this further. You go down to verse 32. He says to those gathered before him, he says before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And so there will be this separation that occurs in that moment, which reminds us that at that moment, there's no do-overs. That at that moment, judgment is set. If we go in the courtroom and we go through a trial and the jury brings back a verdict, and when the verdict comes back and it's stated, there's no do-overs. Sentencing, if you're found guilty, sentencing comes after, but judgment has already been given. When Jesus comes back, judgment will be handed down time will be ended, and no man will have any longer to make things right. And so this separation will occur. Matthew 25, verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Later on in verse 46, he says to those on his left, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Our world doesn't like talking about the concept of hell. It's an uncomfortable discussion. It makes us feel uncomfortable about maybe ourselves or our loved ones and thinking about what that's going to be like. But it is imperative on us that we consider the reality of it, that we speak and talk about the reality of it. The fact that it's an eternal punishment, that it is a reality. At the end of time, there's not going to be a period where God says, "Okay, it's all right. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to punish any of you. All I said about all that, that didn't really..." That's not what's going to happen. And God has been very clear about it. A couple weeks ago, I got in trouble. Young man and young lady got in trouble in services, and they came up to me and afterwards and apologized. And I said, "It's all right." And their parent rightly got on to me and they said, "Don't say that. It's not all right." Right? It's not going to be all right. If we find ourselves standing before God unwashed by the blood of Jesus, it's not going to be all right. And we need to realize that. We need to realize that. The world needs to realize that. That there's a punishment that awaits those who fall short of God's glory, those who find themselves outside of the grace of Christ. Now, there's not a person in this room who's righteous or holy on their own. The only thing that makes us right before God is Jesus and His blood, the sacrifice He paid for us, the free gift of God. And it's so easy to attain if we're willing to submit to God in obedience, to do what He's asked us to do. And yet so many miss out because they're unwilling to make the changes needed in their lives, unwilling to be obedient, to submit to God. And for that, for them on that day, that will be a horrific time. It will be a horrible time. And so Jesus says, therefore, prepare yourself. For those who are found on His right hand, it will be a day of rejoicing. In verse in Matthew 13 and verse 43, Jesus says, those who find themselves in a right relationship with God will shine like the sun. Will shine like the sun. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, He says to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so it is incumbent upon us to be prepared. When we think about the end of time, we think about what's going to occur, we need to realize that on that day, all will be over, all will be ended. In that time, the earth and all our universe will be dissolved with heat. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that that on that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are in it, that are done on it, will be exposed. Verse 11, he says, all these things will be thus dissolved. End of verse 12, he says, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And so all that we see around us, all these things that are in our universe, All except the righteous will burn. Later in that same text in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says, "But I saw a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells." In the book of Revelation, John has a similar vision in Revelation 21, verse 1. He says, "A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so the righteous inherit the kingdom of God, the new earth and new heaven. And then finally, as we consider all these things, we consider our own life in regard to God and that last great day, we ask the question, who will he find watching and waiting? Will he find you watching and waiting? You know, I remember in school the anxiety of a pop quiz. You ever have a pop quiz? High school, college, you ever have one? You didn't know it was going to happen. The teacher just said, "Hey, get out, put away your books, get out a piece of paper and a pencil. I've got a pop quiz." Pop quizzes were scary because they were unanticipated, because I didn't know it was going to happen. Did you ever go through class, though, and have a term paper that was due? Now, there are some really good students in here that on the very first day that they got the syllabus and it said term paper due on such and such date, you started that very day and you started working toward it. I'm proud of you. I was not like that. Now, some of you may have been like me where you knew the term paper was due in December and it's August, and that's a long time. And I've got a lot of stuff to do that I want to do. And so days come and go, weeks come and go, months pass. And then you get to December and the next day the paper is due and you're, "Oh, I remember I've got to do that." And so you get that all night session going. You're burning the midnight oil trying to get ready. Things that are further off are easy for us to put off. Things that are far in the distance are things that we can put aside. I was listening to somebody talk about this week about different little tricks that car dealerships and other lenders try to do, and they try to give you zero down, zero due for a year, right? And that sounds great. You're like, "Man, that sounds awesome." And I know the percentage at the end of that year is going to be like 13%. Right, but I can get that done, right? I can pay it off in the year. Do we do that? Do we pay it off? I would suggest that same person who puts off a term paper to the end of the semester, probably not going to pay that off. You're going to say, "Well, you know what? I need this money now. I'll deal with that next year," right? And then that payment comes due. Whoops. There's a payment coming due. And I think it's very serious for us to consider. Am I ready to pay the price that I have to pay? You know, I really would hate, and it breaks my heart, to think there are people who will leave this morning and you're not ready to pay. You can't pay. There's a wonderful gift that Christ's given to you because he's paid the debt. If you'll submit to him in obedience, his blood can wash away your sins so that you don't have to pay that debt. But I'm worried there's some people this morning who will leave and you won't have paid the debt. You'll let another day come and go because that's so far off. I can deal with that tomorrow. I'll have some other time to deal with it. I'll get my Bible out. I'll start studying next week. I'll start doing the thing God wants me to do. But right now, I've got too much going on. I'll start going to services all the time as soon as I get this project done, at work, they're just hammering me, and I've just got to take care of this. I need a little bit more time. Some of us will leave this morning and you won't be prepared. You might get back. We might have another service next Sunday. You might be able to be here. You might have another opportunity to do what God wants you to do. You might, but you might not. It's maybe the last time we see you. I don't say that to scare you, but I want you to realize something. You're walking on a razor's edge. A lot of things in life that we can get by being unprepared for. There's one thing we can't, and that's meeting Jesus. For those of you who prepared yourself, thank you. And if I can do anything to help you stay prepared, I want to do that. I need to keep myself prepared. For those of you who are not, we plead with you, don't leave here unprepared. That day is coming. Peter said, the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, 1 Peter 3:8, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Why has Jesus not come back? It's been 2,000 years. Jesus, when are you going to come back? God, Father, when are you going to send him? Why do you wait? Why do you put it off? Because he's giving you one more day, one more opportunity to do what you know you need to do. What will you do with the Lord today? Are you prepared? If not, we'd love to help you. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.